Have you ever been in a situation where you thought to yourself, someone should do something about that, or someone should do something about this, and then went along your merry way, not thinking about who that someone might be or not considering the fact that that someone might be you? I think we've all probably been there. I would imagine that's kind of part of the human condition. Maybe you see something on the road, you're driving along, and it's something that's in the way, and you swerve to miss it, and you think to yourself, that could cause a wreck. Someone should do something about that. And you don't call anybody, you don't stop, you don't get it out, you just keep driving because you have somewhere to be, and you need to be there quickly. Or maybe you're at your place of work, and you're walking around, and you see some trash on the ground, and you think, that doesn't look good for our company or our business or our school or our church. Someone should do something about that. But you walk along because, after all, that's not what you get paid to do. You get paid to do something else. I think we all have that in us from time to time. There's actually a term to describe this habit of thinking someone else should do something, and we call it the bystander effect. It's an effect that's been long studied in psychological circles, and there are many tragic examples of the bystander effect taking place. But the bystander effect is basically the rule that when something bad occurs that needs someone to respond, the larger the group of people are that watch it respond, the less likely any one person is to actually step up and do something. Now think about that for a second. You would think it would be the other way around. The more people there are, the more likely it is for someone to do something. But the more people there are, in truth, the less likely it is for someone to do something. Because everyone is most likely thinking, someone else is going to do this. I'm not going to be the one to step up in this huge group of people. If someone falls down having some sort of medical problem and they need assistance, if there's a huge group of people, science says, social sciences say, that people are less likely to render aid if there is a large group there. Again, there are tragic examples of this effect taking place. One, as I was looking for examples of this, took place not even a month ago, on August the 10th in Delhi, India. There was a man that we only know by the name of Matabul. I'm not sure if I'm saying that correctly, but this man was walking along the street and was hit by a truck, badly injured, obviously in need of aid, unable to get up to get himself out of the street, and there on the side of the street. And we know what happened in the 30 minutes following that because it was all caught on closed-circuit television video. What happened in the next 30 minutes is that no one stopped to render him aid other than, or including, the 140 passing cars, 82 passing rickshaws, 181 passing bikers, and 45 passing pedestrians. The man was only approached by one person during those 30 minutes, and it was another rickshaw driver who stopped, approached him, looked as if he was going to render aid, but instead took his cell phone and walked off. After 30 minutes had passed, a friend finally walked by, stopped, called the authorities. It took them 45 minutes to get there, and of course, the man didn't survive the injuries after that sort of ordeal. Again, it is just one of many examples that end tragically in this way, and unless we think it is some sort of foreign problem, one of the other famous examples is back in 1998 when internet chat rooms were novel and a big deal. There was an internet chat room full of 200 plus people. And one of the members of that chat room was a guy named Larry Freustadt. And in the midst of this chat room, Larry Freustadt admitted where everyone, all the 200 plus people in the chat room could see it. He admitted that he had intentionally set fire to his home, thereby killing his daughter. How many people do you think out of those 200 plus did something about that? If your answer is three, you're correct. Three people out of 200 plus decided to contact authorities. If you're keeping up with the math, that's less than 1.5% of the people who could have done something actually doing something. And perhaps, maybe the most famous example, or at least the one I'm most familiar with of this bystander effect, has a connection with a Pulitzer Prize-winning photograph. And Brad's going to throw that up. This was taken by a guy named Kevin Carter. Kevin Carter was a photojournalist. This is in 1993 when this picture was taken. It was going on during a civil war and problems going on in Sudan. And this is a young girl, a toddler, who is trying to get to an aid station. And Kevin, by his own admission, waited 20 minutes on the photograph, hoping that the vulture behind the young girl would spread its wings so that he might get a better shot, a better picture that would sell more. And after waiting 20 minutes and the vulture never opening its wings, the vulture waiting its meal, he scared the vulture off and left. Nobody knows the name of the girl. Nobody knows what happened to her. Nobody knows if she made it to where she was heading in order to get aid or to get food. That is the picture that we have. And now there's a lot of conflicting reports about why exactly this happened. Again, this guy named Kevin, he had his excuses. He was told not to touch the girl. He was there for a specific mission, which was to document photographically what was going on in the area. But it definitely weighed on him, because after winning the Nobel, or not the Nobel Prize, but the Pulitzer Prize in April of 1994, less than 3 months later, in July of 94, he took his own life. The bystander effect, doing nothing when it's obvious that someone should do something. And this morning, focusing on that, I want us to focus on the fact that Christians should not be bystanders. That we should not be people whose first reaction when we see something that needs to happen is someone else should do something about that. But rather looking at what God is calling us to do in the moment. Because the truth I want to share with you this morning is that we should wait on God, but God should not have to wait on us. And in order to flesh out that truth, we're going to turn to a scripture that does just that in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 31 through 37. That will be the portion that I read, but really it's the whole chapter. Those of you who are familiar with 1 Samuel, you know that this chapter, 1 Samuel 17, is one of the all-time favorite Bible stories in all of the Old Testament, and it is the story of David and Goliath. We should wait on God, but God should not have to wait on us. To recap before we get to verse 31, in 1 Samuel 17, we see the Israelite armies and the Philistines' armies are gathered together in a valley named Elah, and they are standing on either side of this valley about to go to war, about to battle with one another. And instead of going battle everybody against themselves, army to army, the Philistines send forth the one whom they call their champion, a giant from Gath named Goliath. And Goliath's challenge is that anyone, any other Israelite, can come and fight him one-on-one on behalf of the whole army. And this is what he says earlier in chapter 17 to any Israelite who thinks he's up for the challenge. "Why have you come up to draw for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." This was Goliath's challenge. Again, essentially, if anybody thinks he's man enough, come and fight me one-on-one and we'll deal with it here instead of our armies fighting against each other. If you can take me, then you guys win, but if I take you, then you guys admit defeat. And the Israelites, including their king, wonderful Saul, respond with fear. All of them appear to be afraid. No one says anything to Goliath. No one moves towards the battle line. Rather, they all stand firmly in their place. And I wonder if some of them weren't thinking, someone should do something about this. Someone should stand up against this bully. Someone should stop this man from defying the armies of God, the Israelite armies. And one thing that I have forgotten in the details of this story that I was reminded of in my study this week is that this went on for 40 days. Like, it wasn't just a one-time thing, but for 40 days, the Israelites and the Philistines stood in the Valley of Elah, and Goliath issued the same challenge over and over and over again for 40 days. Now, that's symbolic in a biblical way, because 40 is often reminiscent of a time of testing, but we could take it literally, I believe, as well, that 40 days in a row, Goliath issued the challenge, and King Saul, nor none of the Israelites in the entire army, did anything about it. And then we finally have the hero come on the scene. David, young David, young, small shepherd boy David, who had been at home tending the flock, being with the sheep and taking care of them and making sure that nothing bad happened to them, because that was the family's livelihood. David was sent by his father Jesse to go to the battlefront to take supplies and to check on the welfare of his older brothers. And when he arrives, the Israelites once again are getting ready to go to battle with the Philistines. But once again, Goliath comes to the front line, issues his challenge, and once again, he strikes fear into the hearts of the Israelites. Again, prior to verse 31, earlier in chapter 17, when this happens and Goliath issues the challenge upon David's arrival, the other men in the Israelite army, they tell David, "Have you seen this man? Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." Again, all of the other people standing there listening to Goliath challenge not only themselves, but the God whom they believe in. Their response is, "Have you seen this guy? Have you seen this giant? Have you seen and heard what he is talking about and what he is challenging us to? Whoever goes after this guy, if he wins, he will get the king's reward. He will get all kinds of glory. He'll get all kinds of riches. He'll get everything that he ever hoped for. Surely someone is going to do something. Surely someone is going to step up and take the challenge." And David replies in verse 26 in this chapter 17, which for you Bible trivia folks out there, this is actually David's first line in the entire Bible. And he says this, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Essentially, David in our vernacular says, "Who is this chump? Who is this guy that thinks he's going to take on our God?" Maybe asking that same question, isn't someone going to do something about this? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that thinks he can defy our God? Because David knew that while we should wait on God, God should not have to wait on us. And he wanted to do something about it. David's older brother, upon hearing this, tells him to shut up and go home. If you go back and you read this passage right before chapter 30 or verse 31 that we're about to read here in just a moment, it's very sibling rivalry-ish. His brother basically tells him, "You should be at home. It's what you're supposed to be doing. You're supposed to be taking care of the sheep. If you're not there, who's going to do it? You're just here seeking glory. Would you please just be quiet and go home?" And David, the little brother, responds, "What did I even say?" Basically, like, "Can I even talk?" If you go back and read that, it's kind of Old Testament version of that conversation that some of you may have had with your siblings. And that's where we pick up. Again, 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 31. Even though David's brother told him to be quiet and go home, he does not. Instead, he continues the word that he had been speaking, and this is what happens. 17:31. "When the words that David spoke were heard, they, being all the Israelites, repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth.' But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God.' And David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'Go, and the Lord be with you.'" David's courage is palpable. He saw the men's hearts failing around them, that all of them were lacking courage. Again, probably all standing around wondering who was going to do something. And he said to the king, he said to the man in charge, to the man who had yet to do anything, "Let no man's heart fail because of this Philistine. Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant," pointing to himself, "your servant will go and fight." Saul, who is only looking through human eyes and not the eyes through which David is looking, says what many of us probably would have said if we were in his shoes. He says, "You're not going to go fight this guy. Have you seen him? He is a giant." Now, Saul was a big man, right? But Goliath was even bigger. And David was littler than Saul. As you see, if you keep reading in that passage, that the armor wasn't going to work for David because it didn't fit him. But we see this situation in Saul looking down on this man that he knew was about to go fight someone that he was going to have to look up at. And he says to him, "You can't do it. You're too young. You're too little. And this guy that you want to go fight, not only is he a giant, he has been fighting ever since he was a kid." Again, if you try to take that in our vernacular, he's basically saying he's been fighting as long as you've been alive. There is no chance that you can beat this guy, is Saul's response. But David has some news for him. He replies once again with courage, recounting the animals, the lions, and the bears that he has fought off in order to protect the flock that his father put him in charge of. Now, the way that this is described in Scripture, it's not like he killed one bear or one lion, but it was like this is something that happened every now and then, and David would have to respond. And when it happened, he made sure that he protected the flock and that he fought off any outside force coming against him. But at the end of that, he says, "The Lord who delivered me from those animals, that same God will deliver me from this Philistine." Again, David knew that we should wait on God, but God should not have to wait on us. And Saul finally relents and allows David to go and fight. Now, either Saul was convinced by David's argument, or Saul was so moved to the point of hopelessness that he said, "Why don't you just have at it?" And he let David go into that battle. Either way, Saul, as those of you who know the story goes, Saul shows his faithlessness, his fear, his poor leadership by the way that he handles this entire situation, because he waits on some shepherd boy to act instead of him doing it himself. And then as the story progresses, he tries to put his armor upon David, once again showing his lack of ability to see things through a godly perspective. David says, "I haven't tried this armor before. I don't need it." And he takes only 5 stones and a sling, and he approaches the battle line. Goliath is angry. Goliath is insulted that the Israelite king would send this little boy to fight him. But he says, "Okay, if that's what you got, I'm going to take it." And Goliath begins to talk the smack that only a giant can. And he says, "Come on, let's fight, little boy. Basically, I'm going to kill you and the birds are going to eat your flesh." And David responds to Goliath later in chapter 17. And he says to him, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head." How's that for boldness? Maybe you've seen someone stand up to a bully before, and you thought, that's a bold person. You kind of get the same feeling with David. It would be like me going and standing toe-to-toe with Muhammad Ali or Mike Tyson in their primes and saying, "Bring it, big boy. You know, you're going down today. I'm going to uppercut you, and it's going to be a KO. You're going to knock you out, and everybody's going to be the talk of the entire world. Just bring it on." David stands, little David, who couldn't even fit into Saul's armor, Saul, who felt small compared to Goliath, and he stands in front of the giant and says, "Okay, yeah, you've got some nice weapons. You've got some nice armor." The Bible even talks about how much Goliath's armor weighed. "Yeah, you're a big guy and you've got a lot of weapons of war, but God is on my side, so bring it. You think the birds are going to feast on my flesh? I'm going to win, and then I'm going to cut off your head." Again, the boldness of David is palpable, but pay attention to what his boldness is based upon. David's boldness is not based upon his own strength. It is not based upon what David thinks that he can accomplish. Rather, it is based upon the God that he knows will deliver him, because this God has delivered him time and time again. David says to Goliath, "You got all of this stuff. You got all of these weapons. I have the Lord on my side. Think about what David recounts. He lists all of the weapons that Goliath has to use against him, and he doesn't mention his sling. All he mentions is the God that sent him. The one weapon that David took in the battle, he doesn't even mention, because the only weapon that David needed was God himself. That was it. And he knew that if God went with him in the battle, that he would be victorious. Because Goliath was standing against the armies of God, as David would put it. Now, this is an important thing to notice. When Goliath calls out the armies of Israel, he calls them the armies of Saul. He said that you belong to the armies of Saul, talking about their king earlier in the story. Now, Goliath is incorrect. Those armies don't belong to Saul. Those armies are the Israelite armies. Those armies are the armies called by God to go into this battle, to go into the promised land, and to get rid of all the people that were there, including the Philistines. This was God's army, not Saul's army. And David, unlike Saul or any of the other Israelites, decides to correct this error. And he says to Goliath, "You defied the armies of the living God. You defied not Saul's armies, but God's armies," and he sets them straight. And you know how the story ends. You know that with one slung stone from his sling that is implanted into the giant's head, he finishes off Goliath with one stone. And he does exactly what he said he would do. He goes and he takes Goliath's own sword from its sheath, takes it out, deals the death blow, and cuts off his head. And the Israelites then proceed to chase away the Philistines, who evidently forgot the deal that Goliath made with them, right? They decide to run away. If you go ahead and you read the rest of chapter 17, the Israelites chase them far away to another city. And they don't give up like Goliath said they would do if he lost. Imagine that they weren't being honest and truthful when they made that deal, probably because they thought Goliath could never be beat. The point of this message this morning and one of the points of this scripture is that unlike all of the other Israelites, including the very king himself, Saul himself, David decided not to wait upon someone else to act. David knew what was right and what needed to happen, just like most of the other men that listened to Goliath say what he said also probably knew what was right and what needed to happen. Again, it had been 40 days that the Israelites had heard this giant, this Philistine, call them out and call out their God and done nothing. And instead of David saying someone should do something about this, as soon as he gets to the battle line and hears what that Philistine has to say, David essentially says, "I got this. I can do this. I will take leadership. I will go and fight and kill that giant for defying my God." You see, there are some things that are truly worth waiting for. And there are some things that we just know should happen. David knew what was right in that situation. He didn't have to wait on it. He didn't have to pray about it. He knew what the right thing to do was because he knew the will of the Lord. He knew what God had promised his people concerning the land that the Philistines were in. He knew what God had told the people to do, and he knew what needed to be done in that situation. David acted upon the will of God that he was familiar with. I wonder today if sometimes we are hesitant to act on what we, if we are hesitant to act, and instead ask that question, shouldn't someone do something about that? I wonder if that hesitancy comes from the fact that we aren't familiar with the will of God. And that we don't know it like David knew it. And we don't study it like David studied it. David, for all his flaws, is known in Scripture by one famous line, right? A man after God's own heart. And although he knew the will of God, he didn't always do it perfectly, of course. He was flawed, just like many people are, just like all of us are today. But he acted in this situation because he knew the will of God, and somebody had to do it. Again, there are some things worth waiting for. If today you feel for the first time that God might be calling your family to move to the Middle East to be on a mission field, stop, wait, pray for a long time. Because that's a big, important decision. It might be what God is calling you to, but that is a huge deal. And you need to seek some leadership, some counsel from other people to make sure that that is something that needs to happen. But If you're sitting here on a Sunday morning or any Sunday morning, and someone walks in that's new to the church, and you begin to ponder, should I be welcoming to this stranger? You don't need to pray about that. You don't need to stop. You don't need to wait. You know what our God says about being welcoming, about being compassionate, about being loving. God doesn't tell us to pray about those little things. He tells us what actually to do. You can pray about it after you do it, right? You can make sure that you're right with God after you do it, but there are some things that have to be done in the moment. Because I am convinced that in today's church, the line, let me pray about that, while it's couched in something good, often means I have no intention of doing that thing that I should probably do, but I still want to sound holy. I'm not going to do that. I'll pray about it. I've uttered that phrase before, to be perfectly honest and transparent with you. When it was something that I didn't really want to do, that I knew that I probably should do, that if I just said no to, I would be looked down upon, and I surely wouldn't be seen as holy. So instead, I reply, I'll pray about that. And then when I don't do it, it's God's fault, right? Because I prayed about it, and he told me not to. There are some things that God gives us very clear guidance on that we don't have to go back and check. For instance, if you were in a math class like I was in high school, in the back of our book, every even question had an answer. That's why our math teacher, who was my aunt, which was a fun thing, would always assign just the odd numbers as we would work through our algebra or pre-cal or anything like that. She was our math teacher. She was really good. College was a breeze because she was really good as far as math went. But I remember going back, and if you needed to know how to work on the problem, you go look at the even one, right? You go look at the answer in the back of the book. Now, for a lot of the things that we say we'll pray about, it's like we come to a question. It's like we're in high school pre-cal, and we come to a question on a math test that says 2 plus 2 equals what? Ooh, let me turn to the back of the book and make sure that I know that it's 4, right? That's one of the basics of mathematics, right? That's one of the first things that you learn. It's even a cliche when it comes to showing how easy something can be to add up. 2 plus 2 equals 4. Everybody knows that. Right? In the same way, when it comes to should we be welcoming or loving to a stranger? Should we be kind to those around us? If we see someone we love hurting and going through a difficult time, should we do something or be quiet? These are the basics of our faith, and you know the answer to them already. Love God and love people. And love is active. Love does something. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Jesus said in both the Sermon on the Mount and in the book of Luke that this sums up the entire law and prophets. This is it. Do something for those that you love and care for instead of just sitting there. Imagine today at the end of church that you're standing out on the cement pad right there behind you, in front of me, in front of this church building, and there's a child playing that's a member of our church, and they're about to step into oncoming traffic. Would your response really be, somebody needs to do something about that? Or, hold on a minute, let me kneel down real quickly and pray and ask the Lord's guidance over this very difficult situation. Or would it be to stand up and act? Because you know who our God is. You know our God is a God who places ultimate value upon life. We figure that out in the first book of the Bible. And would you act because of that? Again, it needs to be noted that this is not about what we do on our own, but about what God does through us. Because the story of David and Goliath is not a story about the strength of a man. It is the story of a man's faith in the strength of God. And that's what David had that nobody else had. Not that he had some superpowers. Not that his sling was some sort of special secret weapon. But rather, he believed that God would deliver him. Because he knew that he was doing what God commanded him to do. We should wait on God, but God should not have to wait on us. And so this morning, I have a couple of simple questions for you. What is it that you are most prone to look at and say, someone should do something about this? Is it actually something specific in your own life or in your family's life or community or school or church? Or is it something more general in the world, like one of those big, massive problems that needs solving? What is it that you are most prone to think to yourself, someone should do something about this? What is it that you see in the world or in your world in particular that makes you angry that it exists? That makes you passionate that we should get rid of this problem. We should not have this issue because there is a living God. And on this side of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this thing, this problem should not exist. What is it for you that gives you that sense of anger and frustration? Bill Hybels, the pastor of Willow Creek Church in Chicago, calls that idea holy discontent. That we see something in the world that makes us angry or frustrated that we know needs to change. And that he puts, that God himself puts that discontent in us for a reason. Not so that it can be some hashtag social cause, but so that it can be something we dedicate our lives to. So that it can be something that God works through us to accomplish his kingdom plan and right those wrongs in this world. What gives you that sense of holy discontent? And what are you doing right now about that thing? Because if you're standing around wondering who else is going to do something, there's probably a lot of other people wondering the same thing. People that you think are capable, more capable than you, probably looking to you and waiting for you to act just as you are looking at them and waiting for them to act. Don't be a bystander. Our God is not a bystander, but an actor. And he can act through you today. Because God put that fire in you for a reason, for a purpose. Just like he did with David. And no matter how big that problem may be, our God is bigger. No matter how devastatingly dangerous that battle that is on the horizon seems like it might be for you or for your life, God is more devastatingly powerful. And he will deliver you if you follow his commands to love God and to love others. Let's stop being a group of people. I say us, the church as a whole in this country. Let us not be a group of people who stand with our hands in our pockets, thinking to ourselves, someone should do something about this. Someone should. And maybe that someone is you. Because God should wait on us. We should wait on God. But God should never have to wait on us. What is God waiting on you to do today? During our time of invitation this morning, I want that question to bounce around in your head. What might God be waiting on you to do today? You have a chance right now to pray for it, to ask him to give you the courage to move, to remind you of this and several other stories in his word about when he delivered people from seemingly impossible odds just because they were faithful to him. The same God that was in David and the same God that delivered him can deliver you. What is God calling you to do today? What is he waiting on you to do today? If you need to pray about that or anything else, I'm here to do that with you this morning, and I'll be around after the service as well. Let's stand together. I'm going to pray. Bill and Lynn are going to lead us in a song of invitation, and you move in whatever way God is calling. Father, we thank you. We thank you for being able to accomplish any task. And God, even though we are unworthy, we thank you for allowing us to be part of that, to be part of your plan. And God, if there is anything that you are waiting on any of us or us as a whole to do today, God, lay that on our hearts and convict us towards movement. We know that it's up to us to move, but God, we ask that you would lay that firmly on our hearts and make it painfully clear. I pray that in Jesus' name, amen.